Well, this afternoon, what I'd like to do is to carry on, in addition to what we discussed last time when we talked to you. We discussed the subject of faith under fire and how very important that subject is, especially in relationship to the admonition that Jesus said in Luke 18, verse 8, in the latter part of that verse where he made the statement. He said that when he returns, he would be concerned because he says, will he find faith on the earth? And we discussed that, how important faith is as a critical component in the life of every God-fearing man and woman. We've already heard it mentioned in the sermonette. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. You'll never get to first base if we don't come to God in the attitude and context of faith. And what we want to do today is we want to take a look at something in conjunction with that. Because, as we mentioned, faith was under fire in the very beginning of the starting of the Church of God after 31 AD on Pentecost. And it didn't take long for a counterfeit movement to begin to stir and to offer alternatives to the truth of God. And that's why Jude writes what he does. He says, I write this to you because it was necessary for me that you earnestly contend. You're going to have to really put forth some effort because the landscape is going to be filled with a lot of contradictory information. And boy, if anything demonstrates that today, it's the internet. You can get factual information, you get so much disinformation. You've got to really be on your toes to analyze carefully and validate. Kind of like what President Reagan says, you can trust, but verify. If you can't verify it, leave it alone, because it's not worth messing with. But what happened was we discovered very quickly and early, and we discussed the differences between the Christianity of today's world and how the Church of God started back in its earlier days, in the early 30s. We saw the dangerous differences, why Jude mentioned what he did. And he pointed out that Jesus was the one who was concerned because when he returns, he wants to find faith on the earth. But people will be struggling in this area. And the heart and core of that faith that was once delivered by Jesus Christ to the apostles could be summarized in the expression of God's love. We remember how Jesus said that he wanted us to love one another as I have loved you. So we're to copy Jesus Christ in this critical area. And the love of God was demonstrated in the life of Jesus Christ so that we would have a role model in which we could follow. Because as we read in Scripture, that the commandments are very important to God. They give us the moral direction and the compass that we need to know how do we love God. And the first portion, first five, give us that. And the last portion tells us how to love our fellow human beings. Now, when we take a look at 1 John 4, verse 8, if you'll join me there. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8, we have the following. It says, he that loves not knows not God, for God is love. And that's not this emotional, syrupy stuff that we get today masquerading as love, because, again, this is a love that is expressed in the very nature of God himself. And it was revealed in the attitude and the makeup and the conduct of Jesus Christ, his own beloved Son. Because Christ was the reflection of all that the Father was. And when we discussed Jesus giving to the apostles the truth that was then to be perpetuated in the Church of God down through time, we discovered that there was an explosion in those early years of the church on Pentecost when Peter got up and spoke. He was a different Peter from the man who panicked and denied Christ three times. Now he was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he brought knowledge and instruction to the people. And it touched them very strongly. And what he then began to do is to express certain things that would be required in order to understand this subject of love. Now, the New Age movement today around us, we touched on that. There's nothing more than a rebirth of the old Gnostic ways. Just the old things, just recycled again, put it up against with new names, and that's how, because people forget. They forget what the past was like. But we mentioned to you a very important book. If you don't have that in your library, I don't know if it's even available anymore. The internet probably would be able to pull it up for you. Jesse Lyman Hurlbut's book, The Story of the Christian Church. And one of the chapters demonstrates a very important aspect of what happened in the early New Testament church as opposed to what we have masquerading as Christianity today. It was called in that chapter the Age of Shadows. Because here you had the church starting out, as we mentioned to you. It was a vibrant church. Peter stands up and these people are so moved by what he says through the power of God's Spirit working through Peter that they were convicted. Like, oh my, if what you're saying is true, what do we do? Because it sounds like we're in serious danger for what has transpired based on what you're saying. And so what ends up happening, he tells them what to do. And we'll get into that a little bit more. But in Hurlbut's book, it talks about how that church basically, its constitution was basically built around a Jewish constituency. Mostly the converted ones at that time were Jewish in their background. Then the shadow comes down over the church and you don't hear a whole lot about it. Things are going on, but you don't hear a lot. You have to check history to dig it out and find out about quartodeciman controversy and Sabbath keeping and all these other things that become issues. And then by the time the curtain rises, 100 years later, you've got this other church on the scene calling itself Christian, but it has absorbed all the paganism of surrounding religions and now is part of a universal church that is commonly called today the Roman Catholic Church. Catholic meaning universal. So, if anyone ever asks you, why do you not go to church on Sunday, and why do you go on Saturday, just say, well, because I follow Jesus' example and I'm not a Roman Catholic. Plain and simple. Because the Catholics claim they're the ones that change it from Saturday to Sunday. It's their claim. Lay it to their feet. They're the ones who said it. God tells us which day it is. It's the seventh day, not the first day. So that becomes very important then to realize things had changed drastically within 100 years. And the Church of God then was not the same as it did when it started out. That was Jude's admonition. Get back to the things, and that was in the very beginning. He's saying, get back to the things that you need to understand. And so today, his warning yells at us even more so and says, get back to these things that you need to understand, to how Jesus developed the Church of God, which he said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. He would be what? He would be the cornerstone of that church. He would be the foundational basis upon which the knowledge of God would be built. And he was the one, the great master and teacher. Now, in Jesus, then, he expressed this essential nature of God. Because we didn't have it. So who had this love? If God is love, who on the earth has God's love? The only one who ever had God's love on earth at that time was Jesus. Jesus was the essential character of God revealed in the flesh. Now, the Spirit of God plays a very, very important part in the calling of God. And we're going to look at this because this is what we're going to talk about today. You know, if somebody loves you, there's nothing more wonderful when somebody who you love comes up and gives you an embrace, a hug. And you feel that. A husband and a wife, they embrace each other. They love each other. You hug your children. You know, there used to be a bumper sticker on the back of a car years ago put out by one church organization. Have you hugged your child today? In other words, have you embraced them? Because embracing bonds you. It brings you together. And that's why it's important to embrace in relationships. Husbands and wives need to embrace. Parents need to embrace their children. Children need to embrace their parents. There's nothing more wonderful than to be hugged and to know you're loved. And everyone wants to be loved. That's what I find this subject is so necessary for us, because God built in us an area that needs to be filled, and it can only be filled by Him and His love. It cannot be filled by what the Greeks use in terms of eros, the Greek word for erotic love. Nothing wrong with that unless it's done in a wrong way. It just means a passionate, loving embrace between husband and wife, as God ideally intended it to be. Today we live in a terrible corruption of all of that, and it is taking marriage right to the foundation and destroying marriages in the lives of many people. It's very sad. Another word in the Greek is philia, where, again, Jesus said, do you love me? Do you philia me? And yes, that's fine. It's a brotherly love. But God has something He has, and He only can put this kind of love in us. Jesus transmits this love through the power of God's Spirit. It's called the agape love. Agape love. Loving God and one's neighbor does not come naturally. We were not born with that capacity. We can think we love everybody, think we love God, think we love everybody, but the truth is we don't. If we loved God, we would have done what He said, and we haven't done it. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Bible makes that plain. And so it goes on to show us that this is something that has to be acquired. And that's why I've entitled this sermon, Are You Embracing the Love of God? Are you embracing the love of God? Because God is reaching out to embrace those that He has called at this time. He's going to embrace everyone in the scope of events, but right now He's reaching out to embrace whosoever will come. Now He says, many are called, but few are chosen, because not everyone's going to embrace God. They will go about having a form and ceremony of godliness and want to believe they're embracing God, but you and I have a specific command given to us that we are to love God as He has loved us. That means we have to embrace Him with the same kind of embrace that He has embraced us. And there's nothing more wonderful and comforting to know that you have the embracing of Almighty God upon you. The love of God, it's not just a word. It's something that God expresses. He binds Himself to us. It's like He told His disciples, lo, I will be with you till the end of age. You've got nothing to worry about. I'll always be with you. I'll never desert you. That's because He embraces us as His sons and daughters to be. Now, the important aspect of this is, how does this wonderful gift come to us? Remember, faith also is a gift from God. We discovered that last time. That faith is under fire because the adversary does not want us to put faith and confidence in the things of God. But we learned how God demonstrated it through Jesus Christ. He lived by faith. He practiced faith in the things of God. And you and I are learning the same lesson. We have to practice it every day of our lives. Now let's take a look at Romans chapter 5 and verse 5 to understand this important area of embracing the love of God. It talks about the various elements here. Paul is talking about how faith goes forward. We have the peace of God through our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 1. Then it gives the other elements as it continues down to verse 5. Then it builds on hope, and it says, and hope makes not ashamed. And why is that? Because the love of God, notice, is shed abroad in our hearts, in our minds, by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. So again, embracing the love of God is acquired by God's Holy Spirit at work in our life. He's helping us to fill that emptiness in our life. You know, people, you hear them say things like that. Nobody loves me. Well, why would they say that? Because something is lacking, and they want to be loved. Everyone wants to be loved. But love could be defined in another area. As Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Do something. Be in compliance with what I say, and you will be loved, embraced by God. And that's how we return our very, very special gift from God. We recognize that God moves first. Let's take a look at 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. Why this is so important? Because notice verse 18 sets a tenor for this. It says, there is no fear in love. That's why God wants this kind of love developed within us. But we have to practice it. We have to embrace. Just like if you want a happy marriage, you have to practice a happy marriage every day. It just doesn't happen. You've got to work at it. If you want to learn how to play the piano, you've got to practice every day to really learn how to master it. If you want to do any type of job, any type of skill, it requires practice. Practice does make perfect. And this is when it comes to spiritual matters. If we don't practice these things, then we're letting precious time slip by, and God does not want us to lose out. That's why he tells us, redeem the time, for the times are evil. You're struggling up against a lot of elements that try to keep you from success. And God is the only one screaming and yelling, if I may use that term, from his word, telling us, listen to my voice that you might have success, that it might be a blessing to you and to your loved ones. There is no fear in love because perfect love casts out fear because fear has torment. How many people today are looking for love in all the wrong places and they are tormented? They haven't found it. Because you can't find God's love in the wrong places. You have to go to God to receive it. And here again, he shows, and he says, he that fears with this human fear is not made perfect in love. This is what God is striving to do, to create this wonderful transmission of his nature, his love to us, so that we will be a reflection of Jesus Christ as Christ is the reflection of God the Father. And he reflected him beautifully. And Jesus said, now we have to do what? We have to practice this because verse 20 goes on to say, if a man or a woman say, I love God, and people do, he says, but yet they hate the brother or sister, that individual is a liar. For he that loves not that his brother or sister, which he has seen, how can you love God whom he hath not seen? Because God is presently invisible. We can see his creation. We know he exists. We can see his handiwork and how he controls all things. But he's not sitting here where you can visibly see him unless he were to manifest himself in a theophany or something where he, by divine power, would show himself like he did with the disciples when they were in a room and there was nobody there, and then suddenly, boom, he showed up in the middle of them because he had that capacity now as a resurrected divine Son of God, the firstborn of many brethren. That's a wonderful thing that all of God's sons and daughters will have, that capacity in a future time. And as we need to do, we'll be able to do those things. And all this is written here for our learning. But he says, if you're in that situation, he says, this creates a serious problem because he says, this commandment have we from him, that he who loves God loves his brother also. So those of us who are called into this relationship, we've been brought from many different walks of life. Something very special has happened to us. We are now in that same situation like on Pentecost. We respond when God calls and we say, well, what must I do? Because in John 6, verse 44, the scripture makes it very clear. Jesus said, no man can come to the Father but by me. He was the door. He is the one who is the representative on behalf of God the Father. So to get to God the Father, you got to go through Christ. And the more you learn about Christ, the more you learn about your Father in heaven. Very simple, but very direct, as God has put forth. In Acts 2:38, Peter on Pentecost made it clear. How do we embrace the love of God? How do we correct this terrible problem? If God loved us and gave his Son for us, what do we do now as a result of that? Well, Peter made it clear in Acts 2:38. He says, you're going to have to repent. You're going to have to stop doing how you have lived, how you have grown up, and whatever culture, whatever circumstance you came up with, you're going to have to recognize that what God is saying, everything around you is not what it seems to be. We think we see and we think we know and understand, but he says we don't. We really don't. We don't know how to come in, we don't know how to go out, and we don't understand the invisible kingdom of darkness that is all around us that the Bible warns us about and tells us that we must be constantly on guard. But we have to repent, and once that is done, what is expected of us? Once God, the Romans chapter 2 tells us the goodness of God leads us to repentance. And so, okay, God, I see, I understand, what am I supposed to do now? Well, God's Spirit brings us another step closer, because after we repent, and then we are told we are baptized, showing a commitment to God that we believe what he said. And because of that, hands then are laid upon you, and the promise of God's Holy Spirit is given to you. It works with you in the beginning stages, but is destined to be in every man, woman, in the process of God's great plan of salvation. And those that reject it to their own hurt. But God's plan of salvation is for everyone, because all are in a terrible state of affairs, and we need God's help. And it's only his salvation that will provide the way of escape. What happens then once we've received that Spirit of God, that love of God that is shed abroad in our hearts? Now we begin to do something. We begin to follow a process that is mentioned to us in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. In Galatians chapter 5, we see the following, beginning in verse 22. He says, but the fruit of the Spirit, once an individual receives the Spirit of God, notice what comes first. The fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. Love. It's the foundational basis of everything, because without love, you cannot build the character of God. Because if you know God, God is love. He's outgoing in his love and devotion for all his creation. He's not a respecter of persons. He loves us all with an equal, everlasting love. He demonstrated that love, as we know from Scripture, by giving us his Son, that he so loved the world. The famous Scripture, John 3:16. It's God's Scripture. That's not a Protestant Scripture, so don't run from it in case anyone, you know, that's what the Protestants always say. No, It's what God says. He gave us his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him, and not everybody believes in him, but what happens to the ones that do? Oh, fantastic. Fantastic, because he says, many are called, but few are chosen, because not everyone responds. And when we respond, the Spirit of God will begin to generate this agape love, where we will begin to see how to show love and respect to God by keeping his commandments, and we will also learn what? The moral equivalent that every decision we make is designed to encourage our relationship with other people, not to hurt, to harm, or do danger, but to love as Christ loved, by showing respect to other human beings. Now, what about, you know, all human beings are not lovable. What do you do with that situation? You need God's help on a day-to-day basis, because we run into those kind of people, do we not? There are some very evil people on the face of the earth, and Jesus said, beware of men. Don't be a naive individual. Oh, I'm just going to love everybody because I just like to love everybody. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking sincerely about the love of God that is able to sort the good from the evil. God has that ability, and all our learning process is to teach us how to be like God and to learn the difference between good and evil and what to do when faced with those situations. A lot of times we plunge as human beings into areas we shouldn't plunge, and then bang, it blows up in our face, and we wonder, well, why? You know, and then the traditional question, well, I prayed about it, and why did God allow that? The answer is, there was something to learn that we have not yet learned. Romans 15:4. Everything is a learning process. And boy, when you ask and you seek, and you will find, God says, the answers in His Word. But you gotta practice that. And that's the constant struggle of called overcoming. We all have to do it. But here again, once that love is set in motion, notice what it produces next. Joy. You become happy. The joy of God, boy, to realize the end result of where this is going makes you extremely happy within. That's why Jesus could say, my joy I leave with you, not, and my peace I leave with you, not as the world does, because they don't know how. If they knew how, they would have done it a long time ago. They're suffering, and they continue to suffer, and the suffering will get worse, because they don't look to God and follow His instructions. Then there comes peace and all the other gifts that go with it. So God has brought us to the knowledge of His ways, and this ingredient is the basis and the foundation upon which all beliefs and practices of true Christianity are based. If it's not based on the foundation of love, then there's something lacking. Now, there are individuals, God says, that will cling to the church in the end time, but they're not clinging with the right motive. They're maybe more worried about saving their hide as they see things happening, but the Spirit of God is not necessarily connecting with them. They're just clinging for what they can get out of the relationship. But God shows there's a lot that we have to keep in mind. This is a most necessary prerequisite for entering the kingdom of God. If the love of God is not being perfected in us, where we love God, show respect to God, the things of God, and to one another, to show love and respect to the things. You know, everybody's different and has different trials and problems. And it's so important that we don't sit there and reevaluate everybody in life, because this is a dangerous problem. He says, if you're not walking in somebody else's shoes, you may not fully understand what's really going down. You only think you do. So it's best not to do that. Best not to do that. Not to be too quick to jump to conclusions on anything, but to walk humbly and to ask God for compassion, because people are hurting. And every one of us in this room, to one degree or another, are still hurting. We're still working out our own salvation with fear and trembling, because we know that it is going to take God to go in and through us to do His will and good pleasure. We find that this marvelous gift, and it is a marvelous gift that God has given to us, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 31, emphasizes this very, very important area. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And in verse 31. This whole chapter, chapter 12, talks about spiritual gifts. And God has given different gifts to different people. Everybody has gifts that God has given. And it's good for you to look and thank God for the talents and the abilities and the gifts that you have. But we're not all the same. We don't all carry on and do the same. That's why he uses the comparison of the physical body. You know, there's the hands and there's the feet and there's the different parts of the body. But they all contribute to the good and the common denominator of the whole. The same way in the church. Everyone is not the same. We all contribute to the will of God and fulfill His purpose for the talents He's given to us. Now Paul comes in verse 31 and he says the following, after he mentions all these things. He says, but covet earnestly. Now, a better translation, but desire. He's not asking you to break the 10th commandment by coveting. We hear that word, covet. The positive side would be to desire good things or to covet the good things. But normally we tend to think, thou shalt not covet. That jumps in our mind first and foremost. So God wants us to desire something that is what is called the best gifts. And yet I show unto you a more excellent way. And what is that way? Well, the Bible talks about the way of God. We've given sermons on that subject about the way of God. But the next and most important way is discussed in that next chapter, chapter 13. And we're not the only ones who understand what this chapter is called. Other people and other groups recognize, and they call it the love chapter. The love chapter, because it expounds on how we are to love as Jesus loved. This is what Paul understood. And so he says, though I speak in tongues and all these things, and he goes through all this, he says, it really doesn't matter, he says, because it is charity. He says, if I have not charity, in verse 2, the latter part, he says, then I am nothing. If I don't have this love of God shed abroad in my heart with the Spirit of God, and I'm executing it in my relationship with God and with other individuals who are called of God, and even the non-individuals, the ones who, better put, are not called at this time. Because we have a relationship with them too. They have to learn, where are we coming from? We're going to touch on that more a little bit later in the message. But it is very important that we understand that this chapter says you're not going to be like everybody else around you. Today they use terms like, well, if you got it, flaunt it. No, you better not flaunt it. God does not like people who flaunt their abilities and try to rise above others and push others down. It is God who is supreme, and all the rest of us are merely dust of the ground. And we walk by the grace of God, living life by His gracious hand. But Paul goes on then and expresses how this agape love works and how it should be employed in our lives. And he goes through verses 5 and all the different scriptures. Right up to verse 11 is where I'd like to jump in at the point. But you can read the rest yourself. And it's a reminder, a mental conditioner to keep us focused where we need to be. But he says in verse 11, you know, in growing up as a child, and there's two elements involved here. We have what is called the earthly process of maturation, growing up, and the spiritual process of maturation, growing up spiritually. We know that we're going to grow physically, and we know that spiritually we are also commanded to grow. So what do we see here? Paul says, look, here's how it translated in my life, he says. When I was a child, we can all relate to that, we've all been children. He says, I spoke as a child, and I understood as a child. Oh boy, oh yeah. As a child, we said, I can't wait for us to grow up because then I can stay up all night. A lot of kids think things like that because they look at mom and dad and say, well, you can stay up all night, I gotta go to bed. Why do I have to go to bed when you can stay up all night? I can't wait till I'm an adult. Then when suddenly they arrive at adulthood and they have come to that place, suddenly there's a great change that takes place. And they begin to realize, you know, staying up late all night burning the candle at two ends is not the way to go. You know, that bed is looking better all the time. And we can't wait to get to bed. The problem is then we have to overcome and learn to get out of bed because we can stay in there if we're not careful. But here he's saying, when I was a child, that's the way I operated. I was selfish, self-centered, and wanted, you know, just like children, they do what? They'll fight among themselves and say, that's mine. Notice, it's mine. They have to learn. Parents have to teach them. You got to share. You got to know, well, that's your brothers, that's your sisters. You know, hey, that's, you share. And that's teaching them how to love and interface with one another. Then he says, I spoke as a child, understood. And I thought as a child. Think back on some of the thoughts that you ran through your mind when you were a child. Quite different from where we are now, isn't it? In fact, if you go back to the places where you were when you were a child growing up, and the world looks so different, doesn't it? In fact, you could go to the same place, and it doesn't have the same feel that it had back then when you were a child. because you saw this big world and you had all these things and concepts in mind. And all of a sudden, as you get older, you see everything start to shrink. And it continues to shrink until one day it will all be gone. And only those that do the will of God will endure forever. So it becomes a very, very interesting journey that we're all on. And Paul is telling us about this. He says, but when I became a man, when I hit that, left that, when I got past my teenage years, when I thought I knew everything and found out I didn't know everything, but I thought I did. I thought Mom and Dad didn't know anything. And I come to find out they've been around a lot longer. They knew a lot more than I thought and gave them credit for. Now suddenly you move into that slot. He says, and then when I became a man, I put away childish things. I stopped acting like a child. But how many people today are nothing but a bunch of grown-up children, still acting like children, behaving like children, even though they're grown up because they've never really put away childish things? Now, the spiritual side of that scripture is that we start out as babes in Christ, all of us. And we have to learn. We just study the basics first, but God doesn't want us to just stay there forever. He doesn't want you to be a spiritual child forever. He wants us to grow in the grace and knowledge, to be like the character of His Son, Jesus Christ, so that we can become sons and daughters of God for all eternity. There is nothing more wonderful than family. Family is the great blessing of life. And that's what God is teaching us. We love being with family. You know, you can surround yourself in a room with nobody and have a lot of things. But those things won't love you, and those things won't embrace you, and those things won't hug you, and those things won't kiss you, and those things won't say, Daddy, Mommy, I love you. That's what we hunger for. And we hunger for the love of God. Because that's what's deficient in our life. And that's why it is so important, I ask, are we embracing the love of God? He loves us with an eternal, everlasting love. But He does not like the wrongs we do as human beings. And He commands us as His Father, the Father of all spirits, and says, put away those things and walk uprightly before Me. Acknowledge your sins and I will forgive you. And I will grant you My Spirit, and I will shed My love abroad in your heart. And you will know that I love you, and you will have the capacity to love your fellow human beings. That is a marvelous revelation of Scripture. And that's what Paul is saying. He put away the childish things. Then in verse 13, he says, now abides faith, hope, and love. These are the three. But the greatest of these is charity or love. Why? Because it manufactures or reflects the character of God Himself. Do you know what a great feeling it will be one day to have the arms of Jesus Christ thrown around you and He gives you a loving, hugging embrace? And above and beyond that, the day when we will have the opportunity to come before our Heavenly Father, the One who orchestrated this great plan of salvation, designed us so that we would seek Him and His Son to have a place in glory in the kingdom of God. Now people can say, it doesn't matter. You know, that's a bunch of hooey. They don't believe in that. Hey, whatever floats your boat, if you want to sink them with that, you want to think you swung from a tree and something, some lovesick amoeba is the one that created you. But if you want to believe God, it's the most thrilling thing you could possibly put your mind to. And that's why it says, He will keep you in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on Thee. When you keep thinking about the things of God, it elevates your spirit. It elevates you and makes you realize there's so much more to life than what we see around us. The converted Christian enters into a relationship with God based upon and motivated by agape love. A love that only God can supply, like He supplies faith to us. He supplies it all. But we have to receive it and take it and embrace it. If we don't embrace it, then it's not working for us. It's what makes Sabbath keeping come alive, because we're showing respect and love to God. If we turn our back on those things that God says, that's why Jesus, again, I've referenced, he says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I... This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. He loves us and he shows us how to love him in return. It becomes a motivating factor. 1 John chapter 3, verse 11. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 11. It says, for this is the message. Notice, this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain. You see, in the end time, we're running up against this thing about the way of Cain and the way of Balaam that the Bible addresses again. What was the problem with Cain? If you'll remember that story as it is outlined, it says, God, in process of time, asked for a sacrifice to be made. And Abel came with a lamb, which was a faith-based sacrifice, saying he believed in the command of God, because that lamb was to be representative of Christ, the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. What did Cain do? Did he go and hide? No. He came. He offered his offering. What did he sacrifice for God? Carrots, tomatoes, vegetables, mushrooms, grains from the ground. Very nice, but they don't represent the Lamb of God. And so, you know the rest of the story. What did Cain do? He got upset. Why did he come? He wanted God's blessing. That's what all we want. We all want God's blessing. That's Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28, the blessing and cursing chapter. You do this and you'll be blessed. Do that and you'll be cursed. You choose. What do you want? That's what God is saying to the nations. That's what he's saying to his people. And so here we are, striving to walk in his ways. And why do we want this? Because you want the same thing I want. I want the blessing of God. And you want the blessing of God. For sure you do not want the Most High God to be angry with you and to turn his wrath upon you. The Bible makes it clear what happens. He says, don't take matters into your own hands. God will take care of it. I'm the one that determines who wins wars. I'm the one who determines how these things are going to work out. You have to choose which way you want to be and whose side you want to be on. I think we all want to be on the winning side, and that side is God, because it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So here we're made very clear that love becomes the motivating factor of the gospel. It's why the work of God has been done from the days of the disciples even into our day and age today. Why are we doing what we're doing? Preaching the gospel to the world as a witness. It's not going to convert a whole lot of people. But it's going to set the record so that nobody will ever say to God, why didn't you tell us? God has always had a witness down through time. But in the end time, the gospel was to be preached to this world so that mankind would be without excuse when Christ returns. And we're seeing all the signs now. Lights are flashing, telling us things are getting closer with the passing of every day. It goes to the heart and the core of outgoing concern. God is concerned about this world, and he's going to stop those that are destroying the earth. And he wants us to understand that our message, the way we live, the way we look forward to the future, all of this has to do, again, with the kingdom of God and the total transformation of all things that God is going to bring about when the kingdom of God returns. We know that it's a literal kingdom he's talking about. The disciples said, well, Lord, are you going to give us the kingdom now? And he says, not for you to know times and seasons. There was going to be a lot of time that was going to go by. A lot of people were going to have to go through a lot of things before the final establishment of the kingdom of God. But what does the kingdom require? It requires territory, the earth. It requires subjects, people who will still survive. It requires laws, the commandments of God that will govern. And remember, the commandments of God are designed to govern moral decisions that have to be made. There are a lot of things that are mentioned, laws of God, in the Bible that could also be classified as regulations. Regulations. And those regulations don't necessarily affect the moral law. There are different things that can be a regulation that would change through time. For example, the Levitical priesthood, Old Testament. New Testament, it's the Melchizedek priesthood. There was a change. But that was in the law that dealt with regulations that governed those individuals. But nothing ever changes the law of God, the Ten Commandments. Because Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. God will always be there because he always is and always will be. This is an incredible thing that we're involved in. I get so excited, but I get tongue-tied because I don't know how sometimes to put the right words that I want to let this come out. I ask God all the time, help me to get the right words across that'll help all the brethren to see what we need to see, because we can't see unless God shows us. And so then he tells us to take heed how you hear, how you listen, study the Word of God, because this love of God transcends all the rhetoric and all the scholarship of people today. Ephesians chapter 1. The book of Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 13. Verse 12 sets the tenor here. It says that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, verse 13 now, in whom you also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel, notice, of your salvation. It's the gospel of our very salvation, in whom also after you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. The Spirit of God was given to us in a unique way, and verse 14 says, which is the earnest or down payment or the pledge of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. In other words, it brings us to the day of resurrection or changed in the twinkling of an eye when God says, now you will inherit the full promise. Right now we have the earnest of the down payment, and we're to grow with the Spirit of God, because the Spirit of God is so necessary in our ability to accomplish this. Through repentance, through baptism, and receiving of the Holy Spirit, God allows his Spirit then to flow within us. And this is why it says, let your light shine. God wants us to shine in terms of the darkened world in which we live. How do you shine? How do we shine in a darkened world? It's by the way you walk. It's by the way you talk. It's by the way you worship God and follow his instructions. Or put in this case, it's how you embrace your Creator and the things he has told you to do. Embracing God is our responsibility. You can see why the world is looking for love and can't find it, because they're not looking to God. They're looking to men. They're looking for the silver bullet. When Jesus Christ was there on this earth, he pointed the way. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Because he's the God of the living, not the God of the dead. He's given us hope beyond physical understanding. And you know, it's kind of a shock when people get so excited over books written by carnal-minded men and women who haven't got a clue as to what life is all about. And they're going to tell us how to live and how to be happy and all these things. And then you look at their life. They've been divorced 5, 10, 20, 30 times. I'm being facetious, you know. I mean, and that's not to throw any stones at anybody who has had to suffer divorce in their life. That's just a terrible thing that people have to suffer in this world along with other things. But my point being, we suffer in this world. And we suffer in this world simply because, again, we have not been given the truth coming from carnal-minded individuals. Truth can only come from God. And unless we're willing to humble ourselves and say, God, I don't know inside out. I don't know how to come. I don't know how to go. I'm a mess, God. And I need you. I need you more than I can put in words. And I ask you to please help me to embrace you in the way you're embracing me. You called me out of nowhere. You gave me a chance of a lifetime. You opened my eyes to see this marvelous truth as forerunners to this great kingdom of God that is coming to this earth. And not everybody has this knowledge. That should make us ever so thankful and so appreciative that out of all this millions and millions and billions of human beings, we've been tapped for a service in our generation that not everybody has been given. And that should just absolutely light the fire within you to say, oh, I owe you so much, God, I can't say thank you enough. But here's what we have to keep in mind. That there's a warning in Matthew 24 and verse 12. Let's remember this. Matthew 24 and verse 12. In this famous Olivet prophecy, as the gospel is getting ready to make its final wave across the earth, and probably will be done by the two witnesses when God calls them forth. But notice verse 12. And because iniquity, lawlessness, we're descending into a terrible, lawless period of time. And what is happening? Notice, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. People will be becoming, I don't care anymore. And they are not appreciating the gift of life. Life is the most important gift of all. Jesus said, what if you've gained the whole world and end up losing your own life? What have you gained? Nothing. But if you've gained the character of God through the Spirit of God, by embracing God and embracing His way of life and His truth, and let it mean something to you, as it means something to God. That's why God loves the truth. And He says, if you don't love the truth, get ready, because there's going to come a strong delusion in the end time to believe a lie. And if you're not embracing me, you're going to embrace something else, and you're not going to like it when it's all said and done. So it's food for thought. Not to scare us, but to warn us out of love. When somebody loves you, what do? Hey, watch out, there's a car out there. You try to warn people you love. Today, what do we see? People facing danger, and everybody lines up with their cameras to take pictures of everybody so they can sell it to the Inquirer and maybe make a lot of money, because here, I got a good scoop picture for your latest news report. Boy, have times changed. Boy, have times changed. So the love of many will wax cold, and it carries the sense of a lack or a waning of zeal for the things of God. And people are just not going to be too involved. What is that warning to the last church in the book of Revelation, the Laodiceans? Because they are lukewarm. The world has affected these people who fall into that Laodicean category. I hope and pray that's none of us. I really do. That we just recognize that, hey, God has got to fight our battle for us. We look to Him to do it. But unless God grants us His Spirit to help us in the battle, we just don't have the wherewithal to do it. We were never made with the capacity to do it. We were made to seek our God, to walk with Him, and through Jesus Christ, to know our Father in heaven who designed this marvelous plan that goes way back in time. And in a future sermon, I'm going to take you way back in time and talk to you about some things that maybe we've never even thought about in regard to God and how marvelous He planned this way back in a period of time that most of us have never really stopped to consider. But it's part of something I've been studying, and I hope you'll find it helpful in the future. One final scripture. Let's go to Acts chapter 13, verse 36. Acts chapter 13, verse 36. Verse 35 tells us that through the psalm that Jesus was not going to suffer corruption in the grave like humans do once they are laid to rest. But in verse 36, notice what it says about David. And David, after he had served his own generation. I want you to think about that, because you see, that's why you and I are here today. We've been given this knowledge for the purpose that God wants us to serve Him in our generation, in this time in which we're living, that we hold the banner of God high, and that we likewise, like David did in his generation, we do what? He served his own generation by the will of God, and then he fell asleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. You and I are to serve in this generation, because if we don't, who will? Why would God give us this knowledge and this understanding just so we could say we've got it? He gave it to us so that we would use it, so that other people would see that light shining in our lives and be drawn to it. And as they're drawn to this knowledge, they want to investigate and find out, why are you so happy when everybody else is so unhappy? What do you know that we don't know? Because it seems like everything else is collapsing, but you don't seem to be all upset about that. I know you're concerned about what's going on, but you seem to have your ducks in a row. How are you able to do that? By being the light in this generation and letting everybody who sees us and we come in contact with, because we may be the only form and reflection of Jesus Christ anybody sees in their lifetime before the end comes. So do you reflect Jesus Christ? That's a question we all have to ask. And when people see you, do they see that character, that wonderful character of Jesus Christ demonstrated through the way you love and treat people and treat one another? But most of all, they read your loving embrace and devotion to God the Father and Jesus Christ. And that shines so strongly that you're not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, but that you see why you were called in this life, why you were given this knowledge, and why we are accountable before God to exercise this knowledge. Not to let it go in one ear and out the other, but to let our family, our loved ones, and everyone we come in contact with in our generation of life, so that one day when their time comes, they will remember the people of God and say, I knew such a person like that. I knew that individual. I know now why they kept the Sabbath, why they did the things they did. It's because they loved God. And they know that this is what their mission is in life, to learn to love God and keep His commandments. Well, dear brethren, that's the most important thing that I wanted to share today. Because remember, Jesus demonstrated when He walked this side. He lived it. He lived the faith, and He lived His love for His God, His Father. He said He didn't come to do His own will, and so He served all mankind in His generation. And so you and I have the same opportunity today. So tonight when you go to bed, how about throwing your arms out and saying, God, may I be able, in essence, to embrace You with the same feeling that You have embraced me. May God help us so to do.